Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that I can come before you, can come boldly to your throne in my anxiousness, in my excitement, or whatever state that I'm in, and you see me as perfect because of what Christ did on the cross, and that's so important to me. My life rests in you. Lord, I ask tonight as we speak about your word and we talk about what we do at the village, Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time and that you would give us grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the village. Thanks for coming. We just started a short series on kind of who we are as the village. Last week we talked about our identity individually, is that we're ministers of reconciliation. This week I'm going to walk a little bit through, well, I'm going to walk completely through the liturgy, what we do at the village and why we do it. Next week Rod is going to talk about eldership, I think, and then Rod's going to be gone out of town, and Russ is going to speak on some stuff, and then there's Easter, and I'm going to talk about membership. Don't freak out on the membership thing. It's really not that scary, and probably not like you've experienced at any other church. Mirrors. They're everywhere. In fact, I have a full-length mirror in my room. I like full-length mirrors. I kind of, those halfway mirrors in the bathroom kind of irritate me, especially when you go to, like, bathrooms in the mall. I always have to, like, walk back to see if I can, like, see my whole body, because I just want to know what other people are seeing. I don't know. It's just, I don't know if any of you have been to Elkhorn Mall, but JCPenney's, if you come in the outside entrance and you walk into the mall, they've got these huge mirrors. And Sue and I, when we were dating, we'd love to, like, walk, like, towards those mirrors and, like, look at each other, because we're like, look at those two freaky-looking people. It's just fun. But have you noticed that, like, mirrors are at malls all over the place? And they're put in strategic places because there's this kind of sense of the mall wants you to buy more things. And so if you look over at yourself, you say, I need another pair of pants because those are kind of falling apart. Or wouldn't I look good in a better shirt over there at JCPenney's or at the Gap or whatever? Americans are obsessed with themselves. I mean, that's our biggest issue, I think, as a culture and as a people that we struggle with, is we struggle with that statement that it's all about us. I was listening to NPR, and they were talking about a car show, and they were talking about how in the 70s, when there was an oil crisis, you know, the big auto makers actually tried to make small cars for a while. But that sort of, you know, petered off, and nobody really cares anymore. In fact, if any of you have parked next to a Suburban lately or own a Suburban, you know that they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the gas mileage is going down and down and down. And, you know, the United States, I don't know, what are we, something like 260 million people out of 6 or 7 billion, and we use like 25% of the resources of the world. Our problem is it's all about us. That's the statement that we consistently make. And worship is different. Worship is not all about us. And that's why I think it is important to come corporately as worship and worship together, is because, especially for Americans, is because it helps us get from that place of it's all about me to a place of it's all about God and His glory, and begins to give us some perspective. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews gives a directive. He gives a directive for us to come together, and I just want to read that for you. It says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." And if any of you have listened to me preach for a long time, I like that verse, because in the Greek it can be not just spur, it can be irritate one another on to love and good deeds. So as we're called to irritate one another on to love and good deeds, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is approaching because every single day that we move forward in the future means we're one day closer to Christ coming back. So the day is approaching, and it's less than it was yesterday. And so God calls us in Scripture to come together and to come out of that, it's all about me, to it's all about God, and get some perspective. Now, I just want to take a little bit of journey through our liturgy and try to explain it, because I grew up in the church, and no one ever told me why we did anything. We just did it. The preacher got up. I didn't know why he spoke. We sang songs. I didn't know why we sang songs. Nobody explained that to me. So tonight I'm going to give it a shot to explain to you why we do things at the Village the way we do them. The first part of our liturgy, and liturgy is just the ritual that we do, that we go through on Sunday. First part of the ritual, actually, I believe, happens before you get to Vespers, before you get to the service on Sunday night. I think it happens sometime during the week or on Saturday or on Sunday. It's where you get prepared to come to worship, where you actually take a few moments out of your time and you pray for the people who are going to come, pray for poor preachers like me who are, you know, just giving it a shot, that we will speak God's word and that we'll prepare. And you come with a sense of expectation, with a sense that God is going to do something in this community as we come together and corporately worship. So I think that's the first part of our liturgy, is you preparing for what God is going to do. This is the first time in a long time that I've actually used notes, but I didn't think I could remember everything. I didn't want to leave any part out. The second part of it is just the arrival to Vespers. And in Romans 16:16, it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the church of Christ send greetings." Now, this idea of holy kiss, now we're not kissing each other anymore, but it's very interesting in Roman culture, because in Roman culture, you do not kiss somebody of a lower social class. I mean, that was the greeting. And you don't kiss anybody who's not on your social class. So slaves don't kiss their masters in greeting. But in the church, they were supposed to. And so there is this sense of there is an equality of peoples when you come and worship together. And that you're supposed to greet one another with intimacy. That, you know, that when you see one another, there isn't a, oh gosh, if I turn this way, you know, Keith won't see me and I can get by him. You know, that kind of thing. It's you need to say, hey, I'm glad you're here. You know, and you know, in the sense of it's not just a, hey, how you doing? There's an intimacy to it. It's, I'm really concerned about how you are. I'm glad to see you're here. We owe that to one another, and Paul challenges us in Romans 2. And I think it's very important because the church has become consumer-driven. A lot of times the church has become this McDonald's-style church. You know, it's only an hour, and we get in as quick as we can. You give me my 20-minute, you know, message and my songs, and you make sure my children are taken care of, and then I'm home. I don't want to see anybody. Just, you know, give me my hour of religion every week. And that's not good. And so the idea of greeting each other and being and having a sense of this person is my brother or sister is gets us out of that need-based mentality as we walk into things. So the second part of, or the next part, is actually when the service sort of kicks in, and it's what I call affectionately chaos worship. It's what you guys just experienced. The children are here, the rhythm is offbeat, the band is, you know, struggling with its rhythm, and it's noisy, and the songs are loud, and they're always new, and you don't know them. In Psalm 100, there's two ideas of this chaos worship that I think are important. The first one comes out of Psalm 100, and it says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with a joyful song. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name." That psalm, linked with 150, which we'll talk about a little later, and this idea of clashing cymbals, is that we come, that we're entering God's throne with thanksgiving, with excitement, with joy. That there's kind of some, well, for this group, there's no inhibitions. We don't let go of our inhibitions. We keep them in. But, you know, we should let go a little bit and have a little bit of joy entering God's kingdom. For more meditative people, it's really difficult for us to do that. But we're learning as a community. The other part of chaos worship that I believe is important is most of you who've been a Christian for a while, or even those of you who haven't been a Christian for a while, will realize very quickly that time that you spend with God is not very often serene and peaceful. Ask a mother of three children. The time she spends with God, I suspect, is when she sneaks into the bathroom and shuts the door for a few moments because things are crazy. And so as a church, it's kind of good for us to make a connection. Yeah, as we enter the throne of God, we realize that, hey, everything isn't perfect and serene and kind of Enya music playing going on. That's not usually how we encounter God. You know, Enya comes playing. Now, the other thing, after chaos worship, and I guess kind of the environment that you come into, is that we try to create here at the Village an environment of creativity. Now, I think there are two ideas with creativity. First, I think God values creativity. If you look at Exodus 31, and I'm just going to give you a quick upfront that I'm not going to pronounce any of these names correctly. So I'm going to make them up as I read them, okay? So, but it's important to understand what God says about artists here. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Ur, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and in silver and in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting the in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Abobalab, the son of Ashamash, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Really what this guy is, one, he should be listed in the great artists because he's the first great artist, but he's really just a great, God wants him to be a decorator of his temple. That's really, he's an interior decorator, and he's been given what he, kind of his resources, and he needs to design things. So, God values beauty in his temple, in his tabernacle, in worship. Now, I think the other part of creativity and painting and whatever else that you can do creatively, is that one, pictures and things sometimes speak to you in ways that words can't. In fact, this is what this mural here is what the kids did, and I bet you don't know that that's the Apostles' Creed. But let me just let me just help you, because when Rod was teaching on the Apostles' Creed, we talked about, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and I believe that this is the Father wrestling with His Son. The Holy Spirit's in here somewhere. Jesus is in here somewhere too. But the idea was not that they should get a perfect representation, but that they should experience creating, not if they're good or bad at it, but that you are trying to get in touch with your God, who is a very, very creative God, and understand how He values creativity. And creativity comes out in so many different ways. It doesn't have to be painting. It could be the way you cook. It could be the way, you know, you organize your drawers. That creativity is not just to to the paintings on the wall. In fact, I'd love to hang some of your guys' drawers on the wall just to show how well some organized some of you are and how artistic that is. But the idea as we come into this environment is just to think, you know what, God values creativity. He values the creativity of our community. And it's important to him, and it helps us focus on him. Aristotle says that art is just making. That's art is making things. And so a purpose of art at the Village is to learn to be creative, because most of us, hopefully I won't insult any of you, are not very good artists when it comes to painting. I know all of those people, so you can beat me up and I'll apologize and afterwards. The next part is that we say that we either say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene's Creed. Our doctrine really revolves around two creeds, both very, very ancient creeds. The Apostles' Creed was the old Roman creed. It was the very first statement of the church of, hey, this is what we believe. It is the basics. Sometimes we read it together, or like today, Russ launches into it and we listen. But the idea is that we're making a statement as a community. The first statement is, hey, we as a church are not just this isolated body here. We are connected to the larger church in history. And we want to affirm that. The other thing is that we're saying as a community, yeah, there's a lot of beliefs out there, but these are the essentials, and we're not going to argue on them. This is what we believe. And we make that statement to the community around us. Just to clarify, because I've gotten a few questions about the idea of having Catholic in the creeds, when these creeds were written, there was only one church. It was the Catholic Church. It means the universal church. We believe in the universal church. We believe we have brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. We believe we have brothers and sisters in all denominations. The next part after the creed is the sermon. In Ephesians 4:10, and following, it says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The idea is that the person who stands up here needs to try to take the heart of God and bring it to the heart of you guys, or to the people. And the judge of a good sermon is not if you guys come up and say, hey, well, you were well prepared, you made funny jokes, you presented well, you didn't apologize very much, Eric, for what you're saying, because we know that's a habit of yours. That's not a good sermon. What a good sermon is if you walk out the door and you, during the week, feel you're prepared to do works of service. You're prepared to deal with what God is bringing into your life and what the world around you brings in. That's a good sermon. And often I think, me especially, because I get to sit under Rod and Russ, I get into this critical mode. I'm like, well, you know, that story didn't come off that well. He's not really doing a very good job of really talking about the text. He's losing us. Why is he using that clip? Blah, 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 blah. And my heart is closed. And I think that it doesn't... My father pulled me aside when I first started preaching or talking in front of people. And he said to me, first he said, you got to stop apologizing for all the hard things you're saying. Just say them. But he also said, you are God's anointed for that moment. Be bold. Say what you need to say. The Holy Spirit will work through you. No matter how prepared or, you know, how nervous you are, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And if you guys have your hearts open, no matter what kind of bomb I put up or Rod does, God will speak to you, and you have to be ready to hear that. And I think that the chapter continues, and it says, in verse 13, it says, until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the wholeness of the fullness of Christ. Listening to those who teach us should move us towards Christ-likeness, being edified, to being ready to do works of service. We come to the next part of our liturgy, and we usually call it the response time. It's kind of like a turning point in the service, and really it's a place where we respond to what we've heard in the sermon, the kind of chaos connection that we have with God in the beginning part of worship. It's a time where we respond, and we respond in a couple ways. We've added one part to our liturgy. The first part is confession. We start in this place where we read a confession together. Then there's communion and offering and worship. Now, the reason that we read a confession is not because we don't believe that Christ has already forgiven us for our sins, but it really is making a statement as a community and to the world around us and to those who come into our community seeking God that we don't have it together. That we really don't have it together. That God uses really screwed up people. And we know it. And we're just saying, we know we're screwed up. And so there isn't this sense of we're holier than thou. And we do that as a community. We make a community statement that we aren't perfect and that we need Christ and that this is about Christ and what he's done for us. And then comes the offering and communion. In communion, we take the bread and it represents God's body broken for us. And we take grape juice usually, and that represents Christ's blood shed for us. I'll give you a heads up tonight. We ran out of grape juice. And so we have apple juice. This is going to be a new experience for some of you. But the point is that communion is really part of the sermon because it is the essence of the gospel. It really is saying that Christ had enough compassion on us to come down and die for us. And if you look at 1 Corinthians with me for a moment, look at chapter 11, verses 13 and following. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As a community, we are preaching. We are proclaiming, in taking communion, we are proclaiming the death of Christ to one another. That in our service, at that point, that as we come up as a community or as individuals, we are making a statement. We are proclaiming Christ's death and what he did for us. And if you look at, not only, though, is communion just a proclamation of what Christ has done, a proclamation of the essence of the gospel, communion is a participation. Communion is where we get up at the village and we say, this story of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, is part of my story. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" We as a community, actively, when we come up and take communion, are partaking of Christ's story. We are saying, as a community, like I said, Christ's story is in our story. And often, well, when I grew up in the church, I grew up in some Baptist churches, and I don't know if any of you have been to the traditional Southern Baptist churches, but there's always this thing where there's an altar call. And everybody's, you know, and a lot of times they play a hymn, and they keep playing that hymn until the entire audience is up front. And it's really, you know, if you're standing there, you're thinking, should I go? Should I go? I was up last week. And so there's kind of, it's not really that big of a thing. It's not very serious. Well, at the Village, communion is our altar call. Communion is the place where you make your profession. But when you come up and take communion, we invite you to come up the first time or come up 1,000 times. It's saying, I stand with Christ. I believe in his death and his resurrection. I accept what he's done for me. It is making a statement before the community that you are a follower of Christ. And so that is our altar call. And not only, though, does it symbolize a place to stand with Christ, it also symbolizes, I believe, something we do as a community. It symbolizes our oneness together in Christ. In verse 17, it says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. There's equality in Christ, and when we come together at the table, we are coming to the baseness of our faith and saying we stand with Christ and what he did for us, and his story interacts with ours. The next part is the offering. And some of you may be confused, and I've had people ask me questions about this, because often I say, if you're visiting with us, if I could ever get it out, don't give, because it's not about money. We want you just to come and worship God. And so some people say, well, but I want to give. And then I say, that's fine, go ahead. But the point is that offering is a response to what God has done in our lives. We're saying, I want to support what God is doing. And we want to be very careful to communicate as a church that it's not about the money here. It's not about the money. It's about you finding God, you having an experience with Christ. But we also want to communicate that those of us who say, the Village is my church, that God calls us to give. And I know a lot of times when people preach on giving, they say, well, you know, the Old Testament says you should give 10%, and, you know, the New Testament doesn't really talk too much about it. Well, if you really look carefully at the Old Testament, it says you should do about 23 to 27% of your income. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, and the cool thing about Corinthians, well, not so cool, is that Corinthians was not a great church. And so, I mean, they were having some serious problems, and Paul is basically trying to instruct them on how to do things appropriately. And so it's good for us in the 21st century to kind of reference that and understand what we're supposed to do. But in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, it says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, save it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Now, Paul is collecting for churches that needed money. But the issue is that you just need, if you believe in the Village, you need to set aside some money. Whatever you feel like God's calling you to do, 0.5% to 100% of your income, and give it to what God is calling you to give it to, and not feel this pressure of, oh, I have to give. What is God calling you to give? That's it. It's as simple as that, what you feel like he's calling you to give. Now, while all of this is happening, and with communion, you're welcome to come up as a community, as with your wife, with your friend. If you want someone to serve you communion, you should grab somebody and say, would you be willing to serve communion to me? And we're still, I guess I'm eliciting, if that's the right word, people's response to this. We'd like to do communion in many different ways. And so if you have some ideas of how we can do that, come to Rod, me, or, you know, just start talking with friends, and it'll get to the right person. About what communion could look like. But as all of that is happening, music is playing, and the music has changed. And I just want to talk about this for a few minutes, because music does something to you. Most of you, I hope, know who U2 is. But Bono was, I don't know if you picked up Time magazine, but U2, you know, they're like, he's kind of arrogant, and he's like, we're the biggest band in the world, and blah, blah, blah. But if you really listen to underneath who he is, you find out that he's a Christian, that he supports a huge website in Europe for the exploration of faith, the Christian faith. He's a silent partner in that. And he really, really, he spent a year in Africa, and he really, really cares about people underneath his kind of rock star veneer that he tries to put on. But he says a very interesting thing about music, because he said, I have stopped trying to write music that changes politics. Because music that changes politics, it just doesn't work. It just makes, you know, it just doesn't make any sense. We just think, oh, you know, U2, they were a cool political band, but it doesn't make any changes. And Bono says this about music, which I thought was very, very interesting. When you sing, you make people vulnerable to change in their lives. You make yourself vulnerable to change in your life. The reason that we have music and that it's softer music, and if you look at the music that we sing, almost 90% of it comes directly out of Scripture. There's a reason for that. It's because we want those words, you can sing them, you can listen to them, we want them to sink in and to change you and to make you ready to change. And you know what? The Word of God doesn't come back empty. And so as you hear, I mean, Romans 12, 1 and 2, perseverance comes out of James. Stand firm comes out of Galatians. I could go on with a list of music that we sing. 90% of it comes out of Scripture. Because we want, as you're meditating on what God is saying through the sermon, as you're meditating on communion, we want your heart to be changed. We want you to be ready to embrace Christ and to hear what He has to say to you. I've just added, partly because we're a very meditative group and we're trying to get a little loosened up as a community, is we added a celebration point. And Mike is going to come up at the end and read Psalm 100, and the band is going to play, you know, some funky rhythm, and we're all going to bang on our instruments, and we're going to clap, and we're going to celebrate. And when Mike is done reading, we're all going to yell, and we're going to get ourselves at a place of, okay, we've taken this journey. We've entered into our service. We've let the Holy Spirit begin to touch our soul. And now we leave the service with excitement and expectation of what God is going to do in the week and what God is going to do amongst us as a community. Then comes announcements. And a lot of you have said to me, and most people who go to church or have been to any church say, why do we have announcements right in the middle of the service? And in leadership meeting this week, people were still asking that question. I said, well, I'm going to try to give you a biblical reason for announcements. And I'll admit that I'm going to stretch really hard to give that biblical defense. But I'm going to look at 2 Timothy. And with the premise that these letters were to be read in public, they didn't skip the endings of these letters. And in 2 Timothy, the ending says, and again, I'm not going to get all of the names right, it says, Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Orphaeus, however you say it, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left somebody sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Gosh, they name people weird. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with you. Your spirit, grace be with you. It's just the basics. What it is, hey, things are happening outside of this one worship service, and you need to know about them. And what announcements do is saying, or they say, this is, it's just not this worship service. Our community is about a whole bunch of other things, and for you to be involved in the community, you need to know those things. And so here they are. They're part of our service. They're at the end. Make sure that you take note of them. There's my biblical defense. If you want to read the end of Titus, you can read that. It's very much the same. Or the end of Romans. It's all, bring my coat, I need this, so-and-so said this. And if you've ever been at the end of church service, that's what we say. So-and-so's in town, they're going to do this announcement. So-and-so is, you know, having a party at their house. Joe lost his jacket, please get it to him. That kind of thing. Then comes the blessing. And traditionally we do two things with blessings. Juanita Rod does the blessing because Rod has such a cool voice. So we all feel really blessed when he speaks. The other thing is the blessing is the final thing after we're like, I'm ready for what God's going to do in my week. It's the final reminder as we go out as to who we are. And my favorite blessing is in Jude. But really what the blessing does is just reminds us of who we are and who God is. It says in the end of Jude, it says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Or we agree. And that's the end of the service. And then, but our service doesn't end there. We really think that pizza is part of our liturgy. We have it written in. It says pizza is liturgy. And unless you come up with some other foods, pizza is liturgy. And here's the very interesting thing in the Greek that you, I want to jump back to communion. Because the Greek word for partaking or participating in the body of Christ, the root of it is koinonia. And what it means, and so literally what fellowship, which is koinonia in the Greek, what it means is that we are to partake of one another's life. We are to say, Ryan, your story is part of my story, and my story is part of yours. And we need to talk about it. We need not to just say, oh, hey, my life is going good yet. No, I need to partake of your life. I need to know what's going on so that I can be a minister of reconciliation to you, a servant for you. I can pray for you. I can laugh with you. I can cry with you. That is our job when we come to eating pizza and soda. That's the liturgy. That's what we do at the Village. Can it change? Yeah, it can change. But those are the elements of it. And that's what we believe, and that's why we do it. That's the meaning behind it. So my challenge to you this next week, one, is to try to prepare, to come with an expectation for what God is going to do. And secondly, now that you know what the liturgy is at our service, you can answer questions for people if they don't understand something. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for just giving us the opportunity to worship you in mundane and creative ways, to step off the cliff and trust that you're going to do mighty things. Lord, I thank you for peace, and I thank you for joy. And I pray as we meditate in the rest of our service, as we think about you and what you've done, that you would that you would be here with us, that you would touch our hearts, that they would be open to what you have to say to them. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. So, if you open up your bulletin or your program, there's a confession in there. Before we read that confession together,